Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. The religious leadership in Jerusalem faces circumstances that we face on virtually a daily basis in our own lives, and that is, are we going to do what is right? Are we going to do what should be done, what is proper to be done, what is moral and ethically should be done? Or are we going to do what is wrong, but what is convenient and comfortable for us, or that promotes our own self-interests? Caiaphas, the high priest, in verse 50 says that it is better for you. That in the King James Version and in the New American Standard and the New King James, that's translated expedient. It is better for you. It is expedient that one man should die for the nation. He bypasses what is right and just and fair, and he goes straight to what is practical, what's going to work, and what will be best for him and for his group. And that is what we are all tempted to rationalize, thinking that doing wrong will be a means by which we'll be able to solve certain problems and to avoid certain other problems and promote our own good goodwill, our own welfare. The Apostle Paul asked the question in Romans 8:3, shall we do evil that good may come? That is exactly the issue. Is it ever right to do wrong? And the bottom line is, no, it's not right to do wrong. It's never right to do wrong. And in addition, I think we'll see as we proceed that the pursuit of the expedience, that which is going to work for our benefit, though it be wrong, in fact fails on its own terms. Because in the end, it proves not to be able to deliver the goods that it promises. It fails even the practical test itself. That is the basis for its justification. So what we have in our passage here is history's most notorious example containing all of the elements of a decision that is based on what is wrong, but what is self-serving and unprincipled, and the rationalizing of wrongdoing. They say in verses 47 and 48, we will be ruined if Jesus continues his ministry. And so Caiaphas says, even though he is without guilt, even though he's innocent, even though he's done nothing wrong, we will do what is expedient instead. Great evil thereby is rationalized in terms of the greater good. Now, how is it that this happens? How is it that these religious and moral individuals go about proposing that evil should be done, that good might come from it? Let me make several suggestions. Number one, the truth is marginalized. This pursuit of the expedient at the expense of truth begins with demoting and marginalizing truth. It's not that these religious individuals don't care about it, but they are assigning to it a secondary place. So we read in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Well, that's you'd expect that they would. Jesus raised a man who had been in the tomb for 4 days, dead. You'd expect that some would believe, but even that many would believe. But verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Some didn't. And they go to the Pharisees, and they're not going with friendly intentions at all. They go to the chief priests and Pharisees in order to inform them of what Jesus has done. Because they're concerned about it. Because they're concerned about what impact that's going to have, as we see in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, who share their concerns, gathered the council. That's the Sanhedrin. It was made up of various leaders in the Jewish community. It was the chief legislative and judicial body under Rome in Jerusalem and in all of Judea. Consisted of 70 members, Sadducees and Pharisees and the chief priests, as well as some of the elders of the people. So they gathered the council together and said, "What are we to do?" I think the tone of this is rather, "What are we doing? While we trifle and fail to act decisively, this movement is growing. And we're doing nothing. We're twiddling our thumbs, as it were, while this movement is gaining steam. What are we to do?" they say. "For this man," there's a note of contemptuousness even there, refusing, as is often the case even to this day, to name the name of Jesus. "He's just this man." And notice, in the process of marginalizing the truth, that they acknowledge that many miracles have been performed by Jesus. So they continue in verse 47. "For this man performs many signs." Yeah, it's even in the present tense. He continues to perform these many signs. Not a sign, but many signs. For example, in chapter 9, he just had healed a man that was born blind. Chapter 11, earlier in this chapter, he raised Lazarus from the dead. They've reached the point where the miracles cannot be denied any longer, so that they concede the point. Yeah, yet they seem incapable of connecting the dots. If he's doing all these signs, maybe that's a clue to his identity. Maybe he is exactly who he claims to be. Maybe he is the Messiah. But they won't go there with it. They're not assessing truth claims, as we'll see. In addition, his persuasiveness is admitted. Continue in verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." If he goes unchecked, if he goes unstopped, if we do nothing, the whole population is going to believe. He'll persuade everybody. Again, another remarkable concession that's being admitted. And yet they do not believe, which reminds us, by the way, of the limitations of miracles. I think sometimes we believe that if God would just do something visible, obvious, supernatural, if there were just some kind of a miracle, if he would just show himself in some way, then we would believe. Then our opposition to belief would be overcome. Then our prejudices against religion would be overwhelmed by the miraculous. And typically that just isn't the case. Why? Because miracles can be explained away. This is what Jesus said on another occasion. He said, "If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if one is raised from the dead." That's in Luke chapter 16. Well, this is exactly what's happened. One has been raised from the dead, and indeed they no longer they still don't believe. Why? Because they're being blinded by their own self-interest. They see the miracles. They see the persuasiveness of the whole picture of Jesus' ministry, his words, his teaching, his miracles, and yet they don't believe. Why don't they believe? Because of self-interest. Because they're threatened by what Jesus represents and what might happen in light of Jesus' ministry. Luke's gospel, Luke says it was because of ecclesiastical jealousy, because of envy, that the leadership turned on Jesus. Here they plead the well-being of the nation, and particularly their own personal well-being. So continuing in verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." Our place is probably a reference to the temple or the city or the nation, or even their positions of power and prestige as members of the Sanhedrin. Our place, our positions. The Romans will come. The Romans don't like crowds. They don't like mass movements. They're threatened by that. And if this goes on, they may clamp down on us. They may alter the status quo. We may no longer occupy the positions that we do. All this is at risk. All this is threatened if we allow Jesus to continue in the way that he is. Our is a particularly important pronoun. It's our place and our nation. They will be taken from them. So they're not really seeking the will of God. They're not seeking truth. They're not seeking what is right. What they're evaluating is the impact of Jesus' ministry and popularity on them, their future, their careers, their authority, their power, their prestige. And all this blinds them. That's why it's so important never to underestimate the power of self-interest. If we are perceiving that the gospel threatens our comfort, our lifestyle, our prosperity, don't be surprised if in the end we reject it. Or don't be surprised by hostile reactions to it. At this point, no matter what Jesus does, they will react negatively. Why? Because he threatens the status quo. This is how truth becomes marginalized. This is how it becomes secondary in our thinking. So often, belief and unbelief is not a matter of the evidence. Jesus has said and done enough for any and all to believe. This is not a matter of evidence. This is a matter of the will. This is a matter of desire. This is a matter of what they want. Unbelief is our problem. The problem of unbelief is a problem that is within ourselves. We don't want to give up our idols. We don't want to give up our lusts. We don't want to give up our conveniences or our comforts or our lifestyle. And Jesus, remember, he just raised Lazarus from the dead, and they still choose and conspire to do what is wrong in order to promote their own self-interest. All right, so how is it that they come about to this place where they propose to do evil? Well, they marginalize the truth and give preference to self-interest over truth. And secondly, they then take the additional step that has to be taken, they justify evil. If one is determined to do wrong, one will have to explain why it is right to do wrong. The wrongdoing will have to be rationalized. Evil will have to be redefined as good. And let me just say, you can take that one home with you. Whenever evil is done, it is always done in the name of the good. As I believe that we'll see as we proceed. So, how is evil justified? Well, number one, they argue that disaster must be averted. The Romans, back to verse 48, the crowds, the Romans are going to react to that. They're going to bring destruction on us. We must, at all costs, whatever it takes, we must prevent that disaster from being visited upon us, our place, our nation. And that means even if evil must be done, in other words, the evil is not evil. The evil is destruction, and we are promoting the good. So it is that vice always clothes itself, dresses itself in the clothing of virtue. Vice dresses up as virtue. Always. It's always going to be justified in terms of that which is the greater good. And so verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, he had been high priest since AD 18, he says to them, insulting his fellow leaders, he said to them, you know nothing at all. You people don't know what you're doing. He insults them. Nor do you understand, and here it is, that it is better. That's the word expedient. It is in our interest. It is to our advantage. It is expedient that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. What is he saying? He's saying just simply this. It's better to compromise truth and justice and condemn an innocent man if the result will be personal and national well-being. The best of the commentators jump all over this. In case our senses are a little dull to this, Matthew Henry, for example, the classic commentator, calls this the devil's policy. Matthew Poole, another commentator from the Puritan era, calls it diabolical. Modern commentator calls it sheer cynicism. What we have here is political realism at its very worst. Just eliminate this disturber of the peace and forget about justice, forget about right and wrong, forget about truth. It is better that one innocent scapegoat die than that the whole nation be destroyed. This argument for the greater good is one that is invoked with distressing frequency in our day. For example, abortion. Abortion is justified, even though everybody knows it's the killing of unborn human life. There's no question about that. There's no reasonable question. There's no scientific question about that. But it's justified. Why? For the greater good. The greater good because this would be an inconvenient life. Because there's some hardship that would result if the child were to allowed to continue. Young couples moving together outside of marriage. It's justified. Why? Well, because it's expensive to live separately, and we're not yet ready to get married. So what's the basis of the argument? Not what is right, not what is wrong, but what is expedient, what works, what's convenient, what's comfortable, what's doable for us. This is evident all throughout our political discourse in our nation today. We find our politicians attacking each other with lies in the most vicious language. They will say things that are untrue. They will distort the truth. They will warp it. They will twist it. To what end? Well, for the sake of the cause, my group, my party, our cause, our movement, the greater good of progress to our political goals. And if we have to assassinate the reputation of another person, so be it. That's what we will do. Why? For the greater good. For the triumph of justice and righteousness as we define it. Whatever it takes, we will do for the sake of our group or for the sake of individuals. We must win at all costs. And truth and fair play and the benefit of the doubt and righteousness and the presumption of innocence all take a back seat. In the name of what? In the name of expedience. The greater good. And then even in the church, we find this kind of reasoning where we prefer pragmatics over principles, what works over what's right, success over against what Scripture teaches, what will build our numbers and nickels as opposed to what the Bible requires. That's a very dangerous place for the church to do, for the church to be, when it is willing to discard principle in favor of pragmatics. What's going to work? What's going to benefit, supposedly? What's going to be to the benefit of the whole. So, what have we seen so far? How is it that these good moral people come to endorse wrongdoing and evil? Well, they marginalize the truth, then they justify the evil and redefine it as good. But then the third thing I want us to see is that in the end, expediency fails. Even on its own terms, expedience fails. The great theologian Augustine, greatest theologian in the history of the church, a North African, by the way, of Semitic descent, said about this passage, "They were afraid of losing temporal things with no thought for that which is eternal, and so lost both." Again, that's typical. Expediency fails on its own terms. The compromising of principle in favor of expediency, the practical, that which must be done, that is evil but is wrong, but it must be done for the greater good, it fails on its own term because it gives away too much. The compromising of the principle then undermines the entire movement or the individual life or the family or the nation or the church in the long run, and it is self-destructive for that reason. A church, for example, that pursues success or unity at all costs is going to, in the end, compromise the gospel and destroy itself. And that's exactly what's had in the mainline, the so-called old mainline denominations, who have lost a third, a half of their membership in the last 40 years. The mainline became the sideline. They made themselves irrelevant. Why? Because they compromised principle. Why did they do it? Well, in the name of expediency, in the name of evangelism even, in the name of spreading the church, appealing to the modern despisers of Christianity and commending it to them. So we had to evacuate the gospel of the supernatural elements that modern people know can't take place. You give up the principle, you give up the whole game. How about a nation that pursues peace at all costs? Well, it makes itself vulnerable, doesn't it? Makes unwise decisions. May undermine its own security in the long run if it is pursuing peace, no matter what, at all costs. Verse 51 says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. In spite of himself, he says more than he knows. This is like God speaking through Balaam's donkey. He doesn't even know what he's saying. But in fact, what he's saying is true, though not in the way that he meant it. He will die for the nation. And then John adds this editorial comment, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. These are the sheep that are of the other fold that we saw back in Chapter 10, verse 16. And so we're being assured here that in spite of this unscrupulous intrigue, in spite of all that, God is going to have his way. They're trying to suppress the movement, and instead it's going to spread all over the world. They'll not only not be able to contain it within Palestine, but in the end, it will spread to the far corners of the earth. God will gather a people from every nation and tongue and tribe, indeed a multitude that nobody can number. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So of course, they continue to pursue their evil designs of saving the city, saving the temple, saving the nation, preserving the status quo, their positions of power and prestige. All evil is perpetuated in the name of the good. You take the greatest crimes of the 20th century, the Soviet Union. All that was done in the Soviet Union, the gulags, the tens of millions of people who were put to death or starved to death or wasted away in work camps, all that was done in the name of the good. What good? The good of the proletariat. And everybody that got in the way of the good of the workers and the establishment of a workers' paradise in the Soviet Union, they had to be eliminated. They were obstructing a utopian existence that would happen if the communist philosophy were just allowed to progress. So they were in the way of it. They had to be eliminated. So everybody of the upper class and everybody of the middle class and on it went. The same is true of the crimes of the Nazis. They were arguing for their outcomes in terms of the greater good. The greater good of what? The greater good of Germany. That's how it was all justified. They were threatened by all of these other groups, and so they had to be eliminated for the survival of the nation, the greater good. Red China, the greater good of the peasant class. So everybody that wasn't of the peasant class, everyone who was middle class, or upper class, they had to be eliminated. Tens of millions. These are the greatest evils we've seen in the history of the world. All of it perpetuated, justified, argued for in the name of the good. Why do you think suicide bombers strap on their vests and blow up innocent men, women, and children? And they do it all over the world. On what basis do they do that? It is justified. Don't miss the point. It's justified in the name of the good. The good of the spread of Islam. All the terrorism is in the name of the good. The good of the true religion being embraced all throughout the world, embraced in the sense of submission. Right? Meaning of Islam is submission. A Muslim is one who submits. And what way to, better way to get people to submit than to terrorizing them into surrendering and saying, just stop the bombing and we will bow. All in the name of the good. So don't be deceived. When you hear the good being invoked by people who are using it as a proposition for doing evil, a justification for doing evil, because that has been the pattern throughout the history of the world. Calvin says in his comments on this passage, never separate what is useful from what is lawful. Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. It is the glory departing. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And what irony. Now, having done that, now it becomes unsafe for him to remain in Judea, because he raised someone from the dead. Because he had done this good thing. Verse 55. Now the Passover over of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. It took about a week to pass through the rites of purification and to qualify for the Passover. So they're beginning to arrive. This is the last week of Jesus' life. We are on the verge of the triumphal entry. Verse 56, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? The country folk, they're curious. They're interested. At least at some level. But we finish the chapter with this determined, undeterred commitment to expedience, to doing what is wrong in the name of right. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. When our children were young, I used to pray like this at the conclusion of our family devotions. I would say, O Lord, we pray that you will guide us and lead us and direct us so that we will always, always, always say what is true and always, always, always do what is right. I repeated the word always. They got it 6 times. I'm trying to make an impression. I wanted to drive it into their skulls, into young minds full of mush. I wanted them to understand. Always do what is right. Always say what is true. I plead with you this morning. Be people of integrity. And don't surrender to convenience and comfort and expedience and do wrong and then justify it in the name of some perceived good. And then know this as well, that when we are wronged by people who invoke what is expedient and say they are wronging us because of this good that they are supposedly pursuing, know this, that God will use it for good. That's our consolation. He's going to use it for our good. You remember Joseph and his brothers. His brothers sold him into slavery. Years later, they're reunited. Joseph is the most powerful man in all of Egypt. He tells his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant it. God didn't just allow it. God meant it for good. He used it for good. He brought about a great good. He saved multitudes. And that's what God does. That's the truth of Romans 8:28. God is working all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This is what Christian believers can know. Somebody may be wronging us, visiting it upon us, some great wrong, some great injustice, some great evil. They may be out to destroy us and our reputation and our family. We can be consoled in knowing, even as we read this passage and realize, they are conspiring to destroy Jesus, and in the act of destroying him, in fact, they will launch a missionary endeavor that will spread to the ends of the earth as their injustice and evil will result in an atoning sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that is sufficient for your sin and my sin and for the sin of the whole world. And that's the paradigm that we can have confidence in. That when others are pursuing evil, when we're being wronged, when we're being victimized by some hell-bent enemy, that all of their activity will be used by God to bless us and the people of God and build his church. And in the end, results in the glory of Christ's gospel triumph and the good of his people. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would awaken our consciences. We find ourselves, O Lord, living in a civilization that prefers the expedience, that justifies the wrongdoing, that does evil in the name of good. And, O Lord, we are tempted to adopt that philosophy and live that way. We confess our sin and we pray, O Lord, that you would deliver us from the temptation and deliver us from that evil, so that we would be a people of integrity, so that we can faithfully serve as your ambassadors, so that we might be light in a dark and darkening world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join together in singing another of the many great Charles Wesley hymns, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, number 508 in your hymnals.